I don't know why. Have you ever seen those things on Facebook that always get posted that are, it shows a picture of like some baked good that's perfect, and then someone tries to bake that baked good? Yeah, and then usually at the end of it, it says nailed it, right? That's, you just type in nailed it, and you'll see this. And if you understand what's going to be happening in Judges 4, it's such a loose. I had to put something funny in because this is a really dark passage. So has very little to do with the sermon except for the fact that someone is going to get nailed in Judges chapter 4. So I found some. I thought these were good. So rubber ducky cupcakes. Oh, isn't that cute? So someone tried to bake them and nailed it. You know what? Actually, there's a real, I didn't even ask her. Didn't this just happen with Daisy? I saw something, a cookie that she pulled out, and she Instagrammed it. And it looks, oh, it was a popsicle. A Tweety Bird popsicle. I almost wanted to pull that out. Okay, so here's another one. Turkey cookies. Oh, how cute. And then nailed it. Yeah, I love it. Hey, who wants to make a hedgehog cake? Like, who is like, are you really? I guess I should have. A hedgehog cake on Pinterest. Nailed it. Yeah. It's a little dark. Can you see the teeth right there? It's real. It's a mean, mean hedgehog. Yeah. Minion cake. Oh, yeah. Nailed it. Yeah. Right. Oh, is that all I had? Oh, I had like 20 of them. I chose the best ones. I thought that was cool. Today we get to discuss someone, like I said, I put that up there just mainly for humor because this is a dark passage and someone gets nailed in Judges 4. It's pretty crazy. Judges 4 is all about our ability to trust God's word without God's leader. Can you trust God's word without a leader telling you to do that? This is a very fine point, but I think it's a point that still gets applied today. We often will read stuff in scripture and then we go, gosh, do I really need to follow this? Do I really need to do this? Maybe I should go and get confirmation or encouragement from a godly leader to verify that I should do this. We often treat godly leaders as almost these conduits into God. It was a problem that the church had been wrestling with for years back in the olden days during the time of the Reformation. They would say, you want to get to God, you've got to go through someone, and that someone is always the priest, the pastor, the leader. They would often use titles like the vicar. The vicar is the person standing in place of. And so if you wanted a prayer request prayed, and you wanted to make sure God hears it, give it to a pastor. Do we still do this today? Yeah, this is, again, I think I've talked about this as a concept, but here we see it almost really clearly of these people who don't trust God's word. Instead, they want to hear it from someone else. That's the problem that we have, Judges chapter 4. It's our female judge, very exciting, girl power, yeah? Is the Bible sexist? Not with it. I mean, you got, let's read this. After Ehud died, how long did Ehud reign? Do you remember? 80 years. So again, a lot of people are like, I don't understand the cycle of sin. You know, Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then there's a foreign oppressor, and then they cry out, and then God sends a judge, and then the judge saves them, and then they live in peace, and then they lather, rinse, repeat. This one, though, again, it's hard to imagine. 80 years. That's how long the Israelites were in peace. And it was during that time they started to backslide. So after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan who reigned in Hazor. Just so you know, there is a Jabin king of Hazor mentioned in the book of Joshua. He reigned 100 years earlier, so we know that Jabin is a family dynasty name. You know, we have others, the Caesars, and other people have names that last for a long time. This is one of those places. So you got the king. The king is not going to play a big role in this story. What is going to play a big role is his commanding officer. The commander of his army was Sisera. So that one that's one we got to remember. Sisera is the army commander who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Again, the iron chariots, probably not iron plated, probably not that they just had iron screws. This is probably where they add in weaponry that's on the side or on the wheels so that when they run through an entire army, they're just slicing people up left and right. It was an advancement in warfare that was fantastic, but the Israelites had no idea how do you defend yourself against a chariot with spinning blades coming at you full force. This is bad. So this commander had figured this out, and they had oppressed the Israelite nation, and finally... And it's always tough. Were the Israelites crying to the Lord for help for 20 years, or did it take them 20 years of pain and misery before they cry out for help? I ask this question myself all the time. I'm a pretty tough guy. Like, if things go bad, I can usually last for a while until finally gets so bad, I finally cry out to God. Not too sure. Most people believe that they waited the 20 years, then they cry out. And so the girl appears, Deborah. She's a prophetess. She joins the ranks of two other prophetesses that are specifically mentioned, Miriam and Huldah. I had to look it up myself, don't worry. Again, can women be leaders and prophetesses in God's church? Well, they had them back then. Kind of interesting. So Deborah, she's a prophetess. She's the wife of Lapidoth. Lapidoth is never mentioned again. As the husband, we just hear about Deborah. She's leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah, kind of cool, palm named after her, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So she was a judge more in a traditional sense that people would come have disputes, like land disputes or cow disputes, or someone dies and I want someone to prove right or wrong. You would go to Deborah. She was obviously extremely wise, extremely intelligent, and she was honored by all the people around her to the point where, yeah, if you want wisdom to be given, you go to Deborah. She will give you the right answers. So Deborah is very much honored in this particular passage. Verse 6, she does something surprising. She sent for Barak, son of Obama... For Barak, son of Abinom, from, and by the way, it's always funny because I read these commentaries and I listen to pastors and they, you know, oh, it's Barak. Oh, you know, America they always try to find America somewhere in the Old Testament. No, Barak is just a name, happens to mean lightning, which actually is going to come into play later on. It's just a dude. His name is Barak. That's it. So she sent for Barak, son of Abinom from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you." Who is Barak? By the way, Barak is the commander of the army. Now, do you understand how powerful this woman is? She says, "Excuse me, Mr. Army Commander, I must see you." And what does Mr. Army Commander do? He obeys. He's like, this is Deborah talking. She is in charge. She is hearing from God. She is full of wisdom. I will listen to her. I will follow what she says. So he goes to her, and this is what she says. "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." At this point, I am sure Barak is thinking, well, She's wise. She hears from God, but is she a military commander? Because the plan that she just laid out makes no sense whatsoever. The worst place you can have a fight with iron chariots would be in the Kishon River. It's this huge valley, nice and flat, perfect for chariots to just simply run right through your army. And if you had any tactical advantage of being on the mountain, the moment you engage in the plains, you're dead. And this is the strategy that's laid up. But of course, she says, trust me, God is doing stuff because it's going to lure Sisera because it's so tempting. For Sisera, once he starts hearing that they're gathering at Mount Tabor, and right underneath Mount Tabor is this Kishon River Valley, which is beautiful and great, and there's no worries. They're in the dry season. It's not going to rain. The chariots are going to have this ability to just mow everyone down. It will be so tempting that Sisera will have to take the bait. But Barak is concerned. He says, verse 8, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Don't you like this guy? Now, again, I don't want to slam him too much because, again, he's the one that's in charge of the military. He knows the military. He knows what's right, what's wrong, what's the best strategies. And now you're telling me that God wants me to go and do this. And so there's some concern. And this is the concern throughout this particular chapter. Do I listen to what God has told me to do, or do I rely upon God's chosen leader to walk with me in this? He has been given the order straight from God. The correct answer is, I should just, whatever God says, I just simply do. Right? This is the whole theme of the book of Judges. Partial obedience leads to disastrous results. Full obedience leads to fantastic results. But he says, I don't think I can go. I want you to go with me. I want you to come and hold my hand. We actually get a hint from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that he actually shares that he has been burned by prophecies in the past. So he's concerned, like, if I follow this, will this actually work out to my benefit? Again, we see this in today's world. We think that the only way to God is through someone else. We hear God's word, but we need validation from someone else. I've had people come up to me and say, Pastor Manning, do I really need to forgive this person who hurt me? Now, out of curiosity, what is the correct answer according to God's word of should I forgive, insert evil, horrible person who's hurt you in the past here? The answer is there's not a time that I have found in Scripture that says, yes, hold on to grudges. It's good for you. It's good for society. It's good for relationships. Don't forgive unless they really mean it. That's how we often, but people still come up to me. I got hurt by so-and-so. I got hurt by my parents. They let me down. I got burned by an X. Should I forgive them? How should I live? And I always say the same thing. I think God's already spoken. What do you need me for? And I know what it is. It's like they want like confidence. We want to be confident in God's word. So can you give us the confidence? I gladly do it. I think God gladly does it, but he wants to help us learn something that we are to be growing in our faith in such a way that we don't need a religious leader to tell us what to do. You should be, I think I've had this talk before, if I died, should Searchlight continue on? Yeah, if a church is built upon a person, problems always happen. I know this is shocking for some of you, but I do sometimes make mistakes. And some of you may go, oh my gosh, my pastor just let me down. My pastor just did this. My pastor just said that. I tell you right now, do not put me on a pedestal. I will gladly climb down. I am not a perfect person. And again, if you don't believe it, you just go talk to Heather. She will clearly fill you in on all the stuff that I do wrong. If your faith is based upon a person other than Jesus, you're in trouble. And this is what's happening with Barak. He's like, look, I identify with God so much through you that I need you present in order to actually do this. And the answer is, no, not really. Now God, in his kindness, in his goodness, speaks through Deborah, verse 9. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. Of course, who do we think the woman's going to be? We think it's Deborah. I mean, she's the only woman that's been mentioned. Just so you know, I'll give it away a little bit. It's not going to be Deborah. It's going to be a total random woman that you'd be like, what? Where did she come from? Yeah, this is how God acts. So God says, Barak, you did not trust in me. You did not think that what I said was going to be true. Your faith was shaky, so I'm going to give the glory and honor to another person. I think for Barak, I know how I would have responded. I'd be like, that's cool with me. That's good. I don't need the glory. You know, someone else gets it. That's good. But especially for it to be handed over to a woman is going to take out the commanding army officer of the other side. Does that happen? Very rare. I mean, first of all, are women allowed in battle? No. Back in those days, you could not be a part of the military. So how in the world is he going to hand over Sisera to a woman? And some people, again, maybe it's Deborah. It's not. Let's keep going. Middle of verse 9. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with them. We know from chapter 5 that Naphtali and Zebulun were the only two people that responded, but there was actually a call that went out to way more. So we're going to talk about what that actually means. Only Naphtali and Zebulun respond to this call. There's 10,000 of them, which actually 10,000 shows up again in another fight in two chapters. So these numbers start working together when we study it this way. Now, Heber the Kenite, who's Heber the Kenite? He's some random dude, just letting you know. He's just some guy. He's a Kenite. And he was a descendant of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tamar, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with them from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. So we get introduced to this guy named Heber. He's a Kenite. We find out later on that the Kenites had made a treaty and were on friendly relations with the opposing army. So we're wondering what's going to happen with this guy Heber the Kenite and what side of the fence is he going to be on. Biologically, he's related to the Israelite nation, but practically, he's very friendly to the enemy. And so we wonder what's going to happen. He's pitched his tents there, and now Sisera has been lured. Sisera takes all 900 chariots. Oh my gosh. I think Sisera wants to see devastation. They are going to take the Israelites out. And the Israelites only gathered 10,000, and we know from other reports that when the enemy comes in, they have hundreds of thousands of people. This 10,000 is not going to survive. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. Good for Barak. This time, Deborah says, God says go. What does Barak do? I'm going to go. Does he say, Deborah, are you sure? Like, can we have a little bit of assurances here? Maybe you come with us, because if you come with us, then God will have to protect you because you're God's like chosen vessel and instrument. So can you please come with us? He doesn't. He just simply says, okay. And again, this is one of those things that we honor Barak in this, because later on in Hebrews 11, he is honored as one of the heroes of the faith. He grows in his faith. He doesn't stay stagnant in it. He understands, I failed God once before by not just simply obeying. This time he does. Now you got to get this dramatic scene. The hard part is, Judges doesn't go through a lot of the details of the actual battle. They have gathered up on the mountain. They look down into the valley, into the Kishon River Valley, and there are people everywhere. And God says, do it. Go down and fight. Now, would you? Again, I would be nervous. I'm looking down the mountain. I would almost think, militarily, what you're supposed to do is lure them up onto the mountainside. Then you have a tactical advantage. You have the high ground. You can actually do stuff. And the chariots aren't going to come. Oh, man, what are we going to do about these chariots? They are going to kill us. But they trust. They trust that what God says is true. Verse 15, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. There's a little bit more to the story. What happens? What actually happened, we find out later in chapter 5. They start charging down the mountain. Everyone's like, we are going to die. It's life. I guess this is our time to die. There is no way we're going to survive against the chariots. The only way this could ever work in a million years is if it started raining. Because if it started raining, then the waters in the Kishon Valley will quickly get saturated and overflow, much like California land doesn't really soak up much water. It hits the ground, soaks a little bit, and then we got tons of runoff and flooding. If that happened, the place would flood. The chariots would start off by getting stuck, but then they would ultimately die because that they're not going to be able to outrun the river waters. As they're charging down the mountain, some clouds appear in the sky. And as they're getting down there, by the time they hit the bottom, according to chapter 5, the heavens have now opened up, and God starts pouring down rain in the middle of a drought. In the middle of the dry time, the place gets flooded. And once they get down there, the chariots are stuck. They can't go anywhere. Because they can't move, they just run right through the army and kill them all. That's pretty incredible. I mean, a lot of people are like, oh, wow, it was some thing of nature, and what miraculous timing. I mean, it obviously wasn't God because it rained and, you know, some systems had to gather. And no, are you kidding me? Who would have ever been able to do the timing on this thing? You know, it's the same thing with the crossing of the Red Sea. It was a very similar thing. As that had gotten spread apart and the chariots from the Egyptian army came in, then it started flooding. And they're like, well, we could actually explain this through this, through this. The timing of it is absolutely miraculous. The whole place gets destroyed. And as they're going through, they're thinking, this is way too easy. But remember, we had a prophecy. Was Sisera going to die at the hands of a man? No. Oh, I love this. Okay, this is where the story gets good. Are you ready, Faith? This is good stuff. I really wanted to bring a watermelon today. I really did. If you don't know what that means, you'll know in just a moment. Verse 17. So Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Okay, so we got Heber. He's the dude. The dude is not there. The dude is probably out doing dude things. And then the wife is there. Her name is Jael. Jael is hanging out there. And Sisera flees to this area because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. So Jabin and Heber the Kenite were on friendly terms. So he's like, if I'm going to go anywhere, I'm going to go into friendly territory, and that's where I'll hang out. So Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. I shouldn't do that. It sounds creepy, doesn't it? Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. I'm already afraid. So he entered her tent, and she put a covering on him. Remember, it's been raining. He's tired. The distance he had to flee was significant. Every other person in his army is now dead, and he's trying to hide out. what better way, what better place to hide out than in the tent of a woman? As a male, were you allowed to just enter any old tents of women? No, it was horribly frowned upon. Chapter 5 gives us even more information, though, about Sisera. His reputation was all over the countryside. Sisera was a serial rapist. When he would go and conquer places, he would especially round up the women. They would just divvy them up amongst the army. One or two per guy. Later on, it actually talks about how Sisera's mother is waiting at the window like, what's taking so long? Why is Sisera late in coming back from this fight? And one of the women, who is, you know, wise, as they say, pulls her aside and, well, you know how it is. It takes a little while. They gotta go through and kill people, and then they've got to take things, and then, you know, they've got to rape some women and, you know, divvy them up. And so it's going to take a little while. He's probably just raping some women right now. What do you think now? See, a lot of people, they read this account and they're like, oh, we haven't even gotten what happens to Sisera. They're like, oh, poor Sisera, duped by a woman. Oh, Sisera, killed at the hands of a woman. This guy's a serial rapist. He's not some nice guy. And again, it's known to the point that even his mother knows about it. How would you like, and the mother's okay with it. It's been such a regular occurrence that it's like, well, boys will be boys. Oh, well. I personally think at this point, JL is pretty brave. Would you invite a serial rapist into your tent while your husband's gone? His reputation precedes him, so he shouldn't have been in there, but she, and of course, the big question remains, and we don't have an answer to this, does she know what she's doing before she does it? Is she simply just being friendly to a commanding army officer who is on friendly terms, and then later on she gets the download from God, this is what to do? Or is she planning this whole thing from the beginning? I personally think that women are pretty darn smart. They're pretty crafty. If you need to get something done, just talk to a woman. They'll get it done. They know what's going on. I think JL is knowledgeable. Again, some people freak out about this, like, well, then she's knowingly being deceptive. If a serial rapist comes to your house, I think you are free to be deceptive. Do you have any daughters in your house? No, I do not. I don't personally have a moral problem with it. A ton of people have a moral problem with it. Let's keep going. So come right in, don't be afraid. So he entered her tent and she puts a blanket on him. I'm wondering if she's thinking I might be next. He says, I'm thirsty. Please give me some water. She goes one further. Some people think this is a bad thing. It's not. She opened up a skin of milk, gave him a drink and covered him up. So, I mean, it's a day like, here, lay down. Yeah, there we go. We're going to put a little blanket on you. We'll tuck you. Let me get you some milk, right? Because by now, he's completely exhausted. And what is she trying to do? She's actually trying to get him to go to bed, right? Doing everything she can. Women are smart that way. They know how to get kids to go to bed. I have no idea how to do it. I play video games with them, and then they stay up all night, and I don't understand why. You know, women are like, hey, tuck him in, give him some milk. Verse 20, stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no, right? So now he feels comfortable. Now he feels like he is in control, he is in charge. But JL, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. It just goes by so quickly. I really, you know, it's just, I hate the way, like, they could have made this so dramatic. She goes over nice and quietly. And, right, he's laying on the ground, right? She's got the tent peg. She's got the hammer. She puts it just right above, like, I would put it right here. This is the soft part, right? Right on the temple area. And then just ever so gently puts it there. Hammer straight up. Wham! Straight on into the ground, through the temple. Isn't this good stuff, Faith? It's good stuff, I'm telling you. And, you know, Heather, down, by the way, your kids are learning this same story. It's a fantastic story. If you ever want, sometimes, how do you make this into a kid's story? Well, there is actually a way to do it. Someone actually has done this already. It's called, have you ever seen The Brick Testament? The Brick Testament. So what someone did was they went through a lot of scripture and they took, especially some of the dicey stories, and they recreated them out of Legos. Oh, it's this one is so great because apparently they were able to saw a little Lego head in half, and so they put the thing and then put red Legos underneath it. So it's like, oh yeah. Oh, you should have seen the one with Ehud, the fat guy, and the king. It's a big Lego, right? And he grabs a sword and he puts it in, and then there's like this little handle sticking out of his belly, and there's red Legos everywhere. So this one, yeah, you just Google it, The Brick Testament. I tell you, it's fascinating. There's some really creepy stuff in there, so just watch out what you look at. But anyway, so ask your kids about it. Like, did you see? Yeah, a Lego got split open his head, dude. Again, do we have any sympathy towards Sisera? We should not. This man is evil incarnate. And Jael, again, we don't know. Was she asked by God to do this? Did she just simply take it as responsibility when it came to take? Now, again, the hard part is, what do we do with this story for our own life? You know, all the guys are like, I'm a little nervous to go to bed tonight. You know, laying my head down, and you know, your wife's like, come here, honey, let's tuck you in. You're like, stay away from me. Hide your hammers tonight, gentlemen. Is God asking us to find evil people and then either stake them to the ground or take a sword and stab them and so that they die? Is that what God's calling us to do? I don't think he calls the regular person to do, but I think it does happen. Has there ever been a time when military has gone out and executed evil people? Do we applaud them? Yeah. This is evil incarnate. And so the hard part is, what do we do with this? Again, I don't know what... Here, let me finish the story, and I'm going to come back to this. So Jael, she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Really? Thank you. If you weren't sure, did he die? Yes, apparently a large stake in through your temple as he stakes you. I have all these questions. Did he wake up? Like, what would have happened? Like, right as I would, did he go? You know, I don't know. I would be fascinated to find out. Or did he just have his eyes closed and the moment that went through, it just... You know, we don't know if she had been previously raped by him. I mean, that would definitely put drama into the story, wouldn't it? Like, yeah, I happen to be one of those people that were... we don't think so just simply because they were on friendly terms. But again, maybe they were conquered, and so because of that they were... we don't know. I have all these questions, and all we know is Jael takes him out. Barak is on the move. What's Barak doing? Barak's trying to find Sisera. Everyone's dead. As they're going through the entire army, they find out a person is missing. Who is it? It's the commander of the army, Sisera. Where did he go? Someone said, I saw him running that way. Okay, great. So Barak is on the move. We don't know how much time it took. Like, you know, is this a couple hours? Like, what do you do? Like, is it rigor mortis setting in? Is he floppy? Is it, you know, is she just like, you know, sweeping up around him? Like, I have all these questions. I wish I knew. We don't know. It could have been 10 minutes, 10 hours. Barak shows up. Verse 22. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Be wary of women coming out to greet you. Come, she said. I will show you the man you're looking for. How does she know this? You know, again, the inference behind this is this was commanded by God. And something took place there. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple. And if you weren't sure about it, he's dead. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And it's so funny, Jabin, he's the king, but it's not even about him. The army commander is dead. The army is dead. The iron chariot's gone. The hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. A lot of this probably has the same lesson as last week, that God puts us in unique positions and situations to do what he wants us to do. Do we ever hear of Jael for the rest of her life? No, I mean, we have no idea if she did anything else great. I mean, we often hear these stories of these people doing these miraculous events, and we wonder, is that just like normal place? No, this is something that was very unique. Called on people at certain times to do certain things in order to take care of certain situations. But this also brings up another point that I think is really important, which is, can God use evil actions to produce good things? Yeah, okay, we don't like it. I understand it. This is not something that's pleasant. I don't know if God told Jael, pick up the hammer. Yes, pick up the hammer. Grab the tent peg. I'm grabbing the tent peg. I don't know if it was some sort of automaton robotic response. I don't know if maybe she was supposed to or not. All through this thing, nowhere does it say God approves or disapproves of JL's actions. Most people are a little creeped out by it, but God can take horrible actions, maybe even well-meaning actions, and even when they're done wrong, God can use them for good. Why is this important? It's important for two reasons. One is, have you ever had any bad things happen to you? This is important. If you have bad things happen to you, you have one of two ways of looking at it. You either are going to say, God can take this horrible action that just happened to me, whatever it is, and God can use it to my benefit. Is God happy with the action? Is God happy with evil that happens to his children? No. But God says, I can take this and use it for your benefit. If you don't believe that, then the only other option you have is God is mean and vindictive and he's going to get you. I don't think I'm comfortable with that. And the other thing is, God can take actions that are sometimes not operated correctly and still bring some good out of it. And the reason why I like that is because I have not been perfect in my life. I'm not sure what you said. Siri, I'm having a theological conversation here. Siri, I'm not sure what you said. Well, Siri, let me break it down for you here. I don't do things right. You don't do things right. And sometimes people say, I don't know if I should try and do this thing because I'm probably going to mess it up. And if that's your attitude, you might be reluctant to follow after God, like Barak, saying, I just don't know if this is going to work out for me. Instead of saying, you know what, I am going to go and do what I think is right, what God's calling me to do. If I mess up, then so be it. I've given you the example, and I think it still is an example that is good. A girl was debating on what college she should go to. And so she comes to me, she's like, Pastor Man, I don't know what I should do. I got these two colleges. And I said, well, did you like do the typical pros and cons thing? Oh, yeah, I did the pros and cons, pros here, cons here. I said, have you prayed about it? She said, yeah, oh, I've totally prayed about it, and I'm not really getting any sort of answer. And she says, I think I'm supposed to go here, but I'm really worried because what if that's wrong? And I looked at her and I said, yeah, you better get this one right, because if you choose wrong, God is going to be after you for 4 years. She looked at me and she goes, well, that's not right. I said, then what's the alternative? What are you worried about? The alternative is, okay, you choose this. God didn't really want you to go there, but it's God going to be like, well, you chose poorly, Sorry, Indiana Jones, you are now turned into dust. People get all freaked out about this because we get so hesitant. Sometimes I think we just need people following God. Now, again, should we do this in such a way that dishonors God? No, I don't think we should be purposely sinning in order to achieve God's will. That's never our goal. But there are going to be times in the pursuit of you following after God, you're going to mess up. And you know what? It's okay. We learned that with Barak. He was listed as a hero of the faith, even though he had messed up, not following God. He finally learns, like, you know what? Maybe I should just do this. I don't know if this is right. I don't know if this is wrong. I don't know what the outcome's going to be. But you know what? God's given me a promise. I'm going to start doing it. Should I forgive this person? Yes. The answer is yes. You just do it. Should I cheat on my taxes? You know, the government takes way too much money of mine anyway. I say this after tax day because it's, you know, now I can nail you. Should I cheat on my taxes? Maybe, if I don't give this much to the government, you know what I could do is I could then give more to the church. Right? Isn't that an excuse we give? No? Okay. Well, it may not be. Does God want you cheating on your taxes? Women, is God going to send to you another woman's husband? Wait, what? Really? But I don't know. I'm having a really great connection with this guy, and I know he's married, but no, I can blanket statement say, God's not going to do this. Now, God's not going to send you a married man in order for you to have a relationship. That's not how he works. We follow after what God says. And you don't need me to say it. You already know the answer. This happens in so many areas of our life. And this is, again, for you to understand as well. You don't need me to answer your questions. If you're confused about something, you need clarification, like, I read this, but I don't know what it actually means. That's quite all right. That's what people did with Deborah. They went to Deborah like, Deborah, well, this is our fight. And then she adjudicates and she gives out God's will. But there's other things when she says something, you just simply do it. You don't need me. You don't need me to grow in your faith. You don't need me to pray for your sick family members. You don't need me to encourage you to read the Bible. You don't need me in prayer. Now, should you include me? If you have someone who's sick, should you call me up and say, hey, I want you to call me up. Hey, I'm having a rough day. I'm having a rough time. Someone is sick. I need guidance. Absolutely, I'm going to pray. But if you call me up and say, I don't think God's going to listen to me unless I get you on my team, now we have got a problem. Utilize me just as prayer support, but do not think that this has happened. Here's how it sometimes practically happens. There's been times I've been at churches and someone sends in a prayer request, right? And they're like, can you please pray for this in front of the entire church? And I go, absolutely, I think this is great. Let's pray for this. And then I get to the point and guess what happens? I am probably one of the most forgetful people around. I forget to pray for that person. Now, what are you going to say to me after church? Why didn't you pray for me? Well, now it's not going to happen. Oh, really? I'm the key to this? Well, you know what? I'll still pray private. No. I don't want you. Well, you're supposed to do in front of everyone. Because we all know that if you get 50 people to pray, it's more powerful than one person, right? Isn't that theologically correct? No! One person prays, 50 people prays, 5,000 people pray. What if it's just you? Well, you can do that. And you don't need me to do it. Do I want you to tell me? Yes, partially because I think when you tell me things are going on in your life, then it helps me support you in the here and now. But also, it gives you that comfort. But do not think for one second that my prayers are more effective than yours. They are not. Lynn? Yes. Yes. Yeah, so I was trying to make the distinction, do you need me or do you need me? I guess that's what I was trying to do. Siri, did you get that? Do you understand that? Siri's like, I do not understand what you're saying. Do you understand? Yeah, do you need me and I need you? I think so. If we're trying to do this thing called church and we're here in relations with one another, but let's be honest. Again, if I died or if I fell, could your faith survive? Should your faith survive? Yes. So you need me, but you don't need me. Someone hashtag that. How do you hashtag that one? Yes. Yeah, I am not your spiritual rabbit's foot, right? You ask me to pray, I'll pray for you. I mean, if you ever want to know how I do it, I get prayer requests all the time. I am such a forgetful person that I just simply, right then and there, I'm praying for you. If I remember the next day, it's a miracle, and I'll pray for you. But I'm going to pray for you right then and there. But what happens if I don't pray for you? God's like, man, Mark didn't. Well, no, I'm sorry. Aunt Kathy's dead. Sorry. If Mark would have prayed, I would have saved. Yeah. Yes. She's a spiritual good luck charm. Like, I can only do this if you come along with me. Right. 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 As long as we have them on our side, then we're going to be okay. Pastor Manning, can you please pray for my son's basketball team so that they win? No! I will not pray for your son's basketball team that they win. Like, God's a Patriots fan? Like, come on. No. Yeah. I'll pray for your son. I'll pray that he has a good game. I'll pray that he competes well. I pray that he competes honorably. But yeah, we're not lucky charms. We're not a rabbit's foot. We're not a little leprechaun. Yeah, he was obviously God as a Broncos fan this year. I think he's a Manning fan, as I think. We got to cut that one off the recording. I'm going to get in trouble on that one. Yeah, Molly. Oh, yeah. I think mentoring, I mean, you all, every parent is in a mentor relationship. But, you know, youth, I mean, do you know this? I mean, well, I know Sydney and Sienna know. You know your parents mess up sometimes, right? What? What a shock. Yeah, we all know that. But there comes a time when that's actually true. You stand on your own 2 feet. But at the same time, it's okay to be in that mentoring relationship. But if your faith is dependent upon your parents' faith, now we're in trouble. If your faith is dependent upon a pastor's faith, you're now in trouble. If I am your spiritual lucky charm, like, well, I just come to Pastor Manning because he'll pray for me and everything will work out great. That's not how it works. Same thing with those stupid things on Facebook. Post this and, you know, within the next 5 minutes and God will bless you. He's not your fairy godmother. That's not the way it works, for heaven's sake. God has spoken. Do you need me to speak? No, you have the same access, the same ability. You can understand and learn and grow. Yeah. 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 There is no technique. Yeah. How do you conquer an opposing army that has 900 chariots? Send 10,000 people into a river and it'll work. It worked in that. Later on in 2 chapters, there's going to be 10,000 people in the army. And guess what God does? He says, you got too many people. And I'm sure they went back and they said, wait, God, we had 10,000 people the last time. Let's just do 10,000 people this time. He's like, No, I'm going to whittle you down. The story goes, it's 300 at the end of the day. Because that's the technique on that particular battle. Yeah, we are always looking for a technique. There is no technique. God does what he wants when he wants. What is our job? To simply follow, trust, and obey. And when we are doing that, we're in a good position. Oh, you have a technique that works for you. Well, thank you very much. Every night when you wake up. Got it. Yeah, got it. Every night when you wake up. Got it. Absolutely. And it's a great technique. And now the question became, and it puts you right back to sleep. Yeah, I know the same thing. Dear Lord, to apply that to what we're saying here is, are you praying for Leroy? Is he on your list? No. Yeah, sorry, Leroy. See, that's the reason why your life sucks right now, okay? This is Lynn does it. So, yeah, I am so glad that you pray, and it's a great technique, but we always got to be careful that, again, that's not what we rely on is this is how it, we are not the lucky charms. We are not magic people. Lynn's not a magic person that his prayer somehow gets this magical thing. That's not how it works. If you want to see the right technique, I think there really is only one technique, and that is trust God. Follow him. Everything is going to be much better. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this this text. What a man! I cannot imagine JL standing over Sisera. I mean, it's just an incredible story. I don't know if what she did was right or wrong. I don't know if you commanded her or not. I know that you can take really terrible situations, and you can take flawed actions, the actions of your sinful children, and you can have good stuff come from that. I pray, Lord, that we would have our faith placed in the right thing, that our faith would not be in a song or in a church or in our parents or in a pastor, but our faith would rely completely and solely upon Jesus Christ. He cannot be replaced. There is no other technique. Lord, help us to grow in our faith, and if there's things that we can use and learn from other people, I really hope that that would be a great thing, that we wouldn't be shy in trying to accomplish your will, because even if we just go out and miserably fail, Lord, we are just trying our best to follow after you. And we pray that that would be a thing. I know, Lord, I've said, preached so much heresy. I've said things incorrectly, and yet you somehow still use your scripture through me to affect people's lives. I pray that you would strengthen everyone here, that they would know that their faith is completely and utterly in you, and that's where it should be placed. We would never be afraid to follow after you because you've simply commanded it. And we thank you that even amidst our flaws, you give us grace, you give us forgiveness, much like you did with Barak, to the point where he is now listed as one of the heroes of the faith. Lord, maybe we're not going to be heroes in this kind of global sense. But let us be heroes in the sense that we follow after you. We thank you for all that you have done and continue to do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So for our communion, what we're going to do for today is the four stations. I'm going to distribute communion at this table back here. If you wish to have communion distributed to you, then just simply come to that. If not, you can simply just choose one of the others, and that is quite all right. Tear off a piece of bread, wine, grape juice. The gluten-free, again, just to make sure you know, it's only on this table today. We're going to see if we can try it out where it gets to all the other tables, and we just won't offer. We'll just have only gluten-free, and I think it should be good. So if you want that, please come on over to this, and that'll be great. Band has two songs that they'll be leading us through, just beautiful songs. What should you be praying about? For me, today is put your trust in the right person. There is only one right person, Jesus. That's the answer. Let that be where your faith is. If you are going through difficult times, God can use it. He still is in control. He is not mean, vindictive, coming after you, but he knows that he can take certain situations and have great things come from it. I pray that you would be bold in doing something courageous for God. You might mess up. You probably will mess up. But that's okay, because we live under grace. May you know that God is for you. From the night when Christ was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he told them to take and eat. This is my body. It's been given for you. Do this to remember me. And after supper, he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and he said, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant. It's in my blood, shed for you, for the forgiveness of all of your sins, so that every time you drink it, you will remember me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this incredible reminder that we are yours, that we live under grace, that we can trust in you, that you speak and we follow. And we pray that this would be a time that we get renewed and refreshed in this gift, we would be reminded of the incredible grace that is ours because of what you have done, your death and your resurrection, perfect. And this horrible action of you dying on the cross, much more gruesome than a tent peg through the temple. You give us a blessing because of it. It's the actual vehicle of how you saved us. We pray that you would set us free from that which holds us back. Set us free to follow you because of Jesus our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.